Excuse me, I'm fighting a sinus infection of some sort here this morning, but by God's grace we will examine together Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. If you'd open your Bibles there, I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages available as well as tape and CD, as most of you know. We enter the great faith chapter, and we're just going to cover the first three verses this morning. Now, faith is the assurance, or I, as I'll explain, prefer substance of things hoped for, the conviction, or I prefer evidence of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the ages, literally, were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It is essential for every believer to understand the nature of enduring faith. And we looked at that theme last week. I pointed out last week that there is a type of faith that does not endure, that springs up quickly and then fades just as quickly. And we looked at the parable of the sower last week as a backdrop to this theme, because there Jesus points out that some of the seed was sown on rocky soil. It sprang up quickly, but when trials or persecution hit, it also quickly withered. He there explains, too, that the seed on the thorny ground sprung up and maybe lasted a bit longer, but eventually it was strangled out by the temptations that come from worries and riches and the pleasures of this life. And neither type of faith brought forth fruit unto eternal life, but only the seed on the good ground bore fruit with perseverance. Now, as I mentioned last week, the theme there in, at the end of chapter 10, and sometimes chapter breaks are unfortunate because you think there is a break in thought, and there's not here. But the theme was urging these people to press on in enduring faith, because he saw that persecution was going to come, and he knew that many of them were tempted to turn back to their old ways, back to Judaism. And he cites in verse 38, Habakkuk 2:4 from the Septuagint, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then he ends the chapter by a word of encouragement, saying, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And that's an introduction to all of chapter 11, where he goes on to explain and illustrate the great necessity for enduring faith, faith that will endure trials. And the people that he brings up as examples in this chapter are those who have endured many trials. And he wants his readers, as he said back in chapter 6, verse 12, to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're launching into this great chapter. Now, the theme here is not so much justification by faith, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, but rather on the outworking of that justifying faith, on how it endures over a lifetime through trials. And it lays hold of God's promises and the reality of the unseen world, and applies those things to the present trials. So the author here in our introduction in verses 1, 2, and 3 is showing us three things about such faith. First of all, it is the means of realizing spiritual reality. That's verse 1. Secondly, it is the means of gaining God's approval. That's verse 2. And then in verse 3, he shows us that it is the means of understanding the origins of all that is. Now, before we look at these three aspects of faith, I want to explain something to you about faith as it relates to relationships. And what I'm going to say here, some of you are going to be thinking, like this is an obvious thing. And yet, if you would sit in my office week to week, you would find that even though it may be obvious, it's not being applied in a daily way in our families. And if you violate these principles I'm going to share just now, it will result in a lot of damage and distance in your relationships. And so I want to give it as a backdrop to what we're going to look at here about faith in God. Now, the principle, the first one I want to state, and these are in your notes there in the outline, is this, that trust is essential for close personal relationships. Now, I know you all know that, but again, it's essential. And a lot of times people violate trust and then they're going, I don't get it. How come this person isn't feeling close to me? Because there's been a breach of trust. You know this. If you don't trust someone, you keep them at arm's length. You know, you don't share any personal information because you're afraid they'll take it and twist it and spread it all over the place. And when they say something, you think, yeah, right. And you don't trust them. You won't allow yourself to get close to a person you don't trust. A second principle for close relationships is related to that, and that is that truth is the basis for trust. Again, that sounds like a no-brainer, but people violate this all over the place and then don't understand why their relationships are breaking down. If someone lies to you or they are deceptive, you just kind of get the feeling, you know, this guy's a hypocrite. He puts on a front and he's not genuine. He's not trustworthy. Again, you won't draw close. You will separate. You will draw away from that person because a lack of trust or a lack of truth, I should say, erodes trust and causes distance. And then there's a third principle related to these two, and that is that truth must be expressed in love. It's always got to be in love. And by love, I don't mean a gushy feeling. I mean seeking the highest good of the one loved. And the highest good for anyone and everyone is that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so truth always must be expressed with that motive, with that kind of intent. I want to see this person become more like Jesus. And so our words of truth will be couched in that kind of love. I hear people who say, well, I just gave him a piece of my mind because that's how I feel. Well, that's honest. That's truthful. But is it loving? No, not at all. Because the way they feel was their motive, not helping to build this other person in Christ. On the other hand, I've seen people who deceive someone saying, well, we don't want them to know the truth because the truth would hurt them. And you can play that game for a little while and then it will break down the relationships because when the person finds out you haven't been truthful, they will think, this person, I can't trust them, and it will cause distance in the relationship. And so those three principles are essential. Now you say, how does all that relate to Hebrews 11? Well, these same elements of relationships relate to our relationship with God. You cannot draw near to God if you do not trust Him. Trust has to be essential there, or faith, in a relationship with God. And that's why the author says down in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because if you don't trust God, your actions are saying, God, you're a liar. That's really what we're saying. You're a liar. Your promises are false. I cannot trust what your word says, and it impugns the very character of the eternal God. So trust is at the heart of it. And then truth is the basis for trust. Again, is the word of God true? Are the promises of God true? If you doubt them, you are, again, impugning God. And if you doubt the truth of his word, and that especially applies to his promises for the future, then you will not have a relationship with God, because trust is at the heart of a relationship. Truth is the basis for trust, and truth has to be expressed in love. And again, some of the things God says are not easy to hear, and easy to apply because they confront our sin and our selfishness and our pride and all of those things. And when God confronts us, he always does it in love, and that is with the motive and aim that we will become more like Jesus Christ. And so when he sends difficult trials into our lives, we have to trust him that he is doing it in love and in goodness and for his purpose, working it all together for good in Jesus Christ. Now, the enemy's going to come along whenever you have a trial. And these people were facing the trial of persecution, but we all face trials, perhaps the death of a loved one. Perhaps it's your own failing health. Perhaps it's something that just didn't seem to go according to how you prayed. But whenever there is a trial in your life, Satan will come right in and seek to get you to doubt the Lord God. See, he doesn't keep his word. He will get you to doubt his love for you or the truth of his promises. And so these things are essential if you're going to be in a relationship with God, because to draw near to God, as it says again in verse 6, you have to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we'll look at that verse more next week. But these three principles: trust is essential for close relationships, the truth is the basis for trust, and that truth always is expressed or should be expressed in love, which means seeking the highest good of the other person. That shows why this chapter is essential, because faith in God is at the foundation of a relationship with God. You will not grow in your Christian walk if you don't learn to trust God on a daily basis, especially in a time of trial. So the author begins then in verse 1 by showing us that faith is the means of realizing spiritual reality in your own daily walk. Now, we come to a difficult verse here in verse 1, and I confess I've struggled with this verse over the years to get a handle on it, and I'm going to try to clarify it. I hope you have your brain in gear, because what I'm about to say is going to lose you if you're not tracking with me. But we have to understand the verse before we can apply it. So I want to help you try to understand what the verse is saying. Now, the difficulty of the verse is in the translation. And it's in the translation of two words. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you see the word assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And the second word is conviction, the conviction of things not seen. If you have an NIV, its faith is being certain of, and the second word is translated certain. Now, the King James and the New King James translate these words as substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so the New American Standard and the NIV take the words in a subjective sense. Assurance is something subjective within us. Conviction is a subjective feeling we have that this is right or true. Whereas the King James and New King James take it as objective. Substance is something real, and evidence is stuff you can look at and examine. So those are the options. Now, the subjective understanding would be like this. Faith means being confident of what we hope for and convinced of what we do not see, whereas an objective understanding of it would be more that faith is the reality of the goods hoped for and the proof of things not seen. I might add that there's a Greek lexicon called the Bauer Art Gingrich Lexicon. That's sort of the standard Greek-English lexicon for New Testament studies. And it renders the first phrase, in an objective sense. Faith, it says, in faith, things hoped for become realized or reality. And the second, that it is a proving of things unseen. Now, all of the early church fathers and all of the medieval scholars up to the time of the Reformation interpreted that verse in an objective sense. It was Melanchthon who persuaded Luther to translate it sure confidence. And Luther's scholarship has influenced everyone since the Reformation. The Greek word that is behind the word assurance is the word hypostasis, and it is used five times only in the New Testament. Paul uses it twice in 2 Corinthians, and then it's used three times in Hebrews, and we should look at each of the three in Hebrews. In Hebrews 1:3, if you would flip back there for a moment, you'll see, and all scholars agree, that the word is used objectively. It says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his hypostasis, his reality, his substance, his essence, his nature is the translation here. It's the same Greek word. And it means something real about God. His very being is represented and seen in Jesus Christ. The second time this word occurs is over in chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 14. And there, most scholars take it as subjective. It says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our hypostasis firm until the end." And most render it assurance. However, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is a highly respected word study series, they argue that it does not refer here to a subjective assurance in verse 14, but rather it refers to something like up in chapter 3, verse 1, where Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and that it is referring to our confession of the faith or our standing in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so they take it in the objective sense. They also take chapter 11, verse 1 in the objective sense and say that faith is the reality of the goods hoped for. They explain it this way. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for in exactly the same sense in which Jesus is called the exact representation of the reality of the transcendent God in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, back in Hebrews 11, 1, both halves of the verse would seem to be parallel, that he's not presenting a disjunction, but a conjunction here, and that you have to take the second word in the same sense as the first word. And so if the first word is objective, probably the second word is also referring to a proof. Faith is a proof of things not seen or the evidence. Donald Hagner puts it this way. From the examples of faith lifted up in this chapter, it seems clear that what is not primarily in view is what we feel or possess, assurance and confidence, but rather how faith substantiates or gives substance to what is promised, and how it provides evidence of what is believed about unseen and hoped for realities. Faith indeed has a way of making the future present and the unseen visible. Now, having said all of that, there's still an overlap between these ideas, and that's probably why the verse is a little bit confusing to some, because while faith substantiates what is hoped for, excuse me, once you have the substantiation, you also have an assurance of it. And so the subjective comes into play. And the second half of the verse, while faith is the evidence of things unseen, when you do have the evidence, you also get an inner conviction. This is true. And so there is a bit of overlap, but I really believe that what it's saying is faith makes the reality of God's promises, those are the things hoped for, makes them very real in our present experience. And though we cannot see the unseen God, faith takes that unseen God and provides evidence or proof that he is real in our daily experience. So if I could render, and if you've been lost thoroughly in all this, let me just sum it up with this paraphrase that I hope will help you understand verse 1. This is my paraphrase. Faith makes real in our experience the promises that God has given about the future. Faith proves to us the fact that the things that we presently cannot see the unseen God, angels, demons, hell, heaven, all of those things are very much true and real. So faith is taking those things that we cannot see and applying them into daily shoe leather. A.W. Pink uses the analogy of two men who were standing on the deck of a ship out at sea, and one man looks out and sees nothing. The other man looks out and he sees a distant steamer out on the horizon. The difference is the first man is looking with his unaided eye. The second man has a telescope. And he says, faith is the telescope that takes the unseen God and his promises and brings them into our experience where we say, I see that and it is real and I know it in my experience because I know that God is real. So that's the idea, as I understand it, of verse 1. The natural man cannot see these spiritual things. He looks at the same Bible, says, well, that's a nice story, and walks off and lives the same. The believer with the eyes of faith sees the Bible and he says, wow, that is true. That is God's word, and it applies to your daily experience. Now, let me just give you some examples of how this applies before we leave verse 1, because it is a very important verse. Back in Daniel chapter 3, you have the story of three brave Hebrew young men. Their given names in Babylon were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant golden idol and commands everyone to fall down and worship it. These three men say, I'm sorry, we're not going to. And so it enrages Nebuchadnezzar. He stokes up the fire, brings them in, and says, if you don't bow down before the idol, into the fire you go. Now, their response shows that by faith, they were making real in their experience, more real than this enraged king who was shouting in their face, and more real than the heat of that fire that I'm sure they could feel the warmth coming from it. But more real to them was the unseen God, because they answered as follows. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Now, you might think, well, that's a great story, but we all know they got delivered through the fire and were unscathed. What if they'd burned up? Well, they still had faith in the unseen God, and they said, we know that even if our bodies are burned here and we face this horrible death, the unseen God will reward us throughout eternity in heaven, and that is more real to us than the flames of this fire, so throw us in. That's faith. That is the faith that these men had. Now, many martyrs, as you know, have gone into the flames and have died. One of them was Jan Hus, who is a brave Czech martyr. He died in 1415. He was about 100 years before the Reformation. But he was seeing the many corruptions in the Roman Catholic Church and speaking out against them. And so the Catholic Church called him to a disputation. And they promised him safe passage. He believed them and went. And they said, we promised you safe passage here, but not home. And they threw him in prison and deceived him and then burned him at the stake. And when he died at the stake, he died singing. He died singing praise to God. And you say, how in the world can you die singing with flames consuming your body? It's one of the most painful ways to die imaginable. He died singing because he took his faith in the unseen God and the promise of eternal life in Christ. And that was more real to him than the flames that burned him to death. And he could go out trusting in the Almighty God. His faith proved that reality. And he was a great man of faith. Another one, I've mentioned him often from the pulpit. He's one of my heroes, is George Mueller. George Mueller, as you probably know the story, I hope you've read it, was a man who in the 1800s, he and his wife literally gave away everything they owned, sold everything. They had no bank account, no savings, no anything, but they believed that God wanted them to found an orphanage. And they did it out of compassion for all these orphan children, of course. But Mueller pointed out, that is not my first motive. He said, my first motive is I want to prove to the world the fact that there is reality with the unseen God, and that if we pray to him in secret, he hears in secret and he will provide the needs. And he refused to make the needs of the children known to anyone, even to potential donors who would come and say, I've got $10,000. It was pounds then. But, you know, I've got so much money to give. Do you have a need? He would say, we make our needs known to God. You pray. And if God puts it on your heart, you give. And often they would give the exact amount that was needed to pay the bill that was due or to provide the food for the children. And at one point, the orphanage grew to about 2,000 children daily. Some of you are wondering how you can feed your little family. Think about feeding 2,000 kids every morning. And he did it by faith and prayer. And he kept a detailed journal of how God answered his prayers and published it after the fact so that it would give testimony to God. And if you haven't read it, read the autobiography of George Mueller's out on the book table. And it is a wonderful book to read. But concerning faith, Mueller said this: it is the very time for faith to work when sight ceases. The greater the difficulties, the easier for faith. As long as there remain certain natural prospects, faith does not get on even as easily, if I may say so, as when all natural prospects fail. So he says faith works when sight ends. And that's what verse 1 is about. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith takes those promises of God that we don't see and brings them down into daily shoe leather so that we can live in by faith in God. So the author's first point here about enduring faith is that faith is the means of realizing spiritual reality. Faith is what makes that connection and brings the unseen God down into our daily seen world in a very real and tangible way. Secondly, he goes on in verse 2 and argues that faith is the means of gaining God's approval. For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. And the clear implication is the approval comes from God, because that's a theme in the rest of this chapter. You'll notice down in verse 4, by faith, Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Verse 5, God took Enoch up. In the middle of the verse, it says, because Enoch obtained the witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God. Verse 6, again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Down in verse 39, after he's given all this history of these people, all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised. The approval is from God. In verses 24 and following, he brings up Moses as an example of a man of faith. Moses, he said, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Can you imagine the ridicule that Moses must have gotten in the Egyptian court when he walked away from being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and took all these Jews out into the wilderness? I'm sure everyone in the court was talking about Moses, saying, is the guy crazy or what? I mean, he gives up all of the wealth and the prestige and the cushy life of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he takes this bunch of slaves out into that godforsaken wilderness. Why did he do it? Oh, he thinks that God called him to do it. Yeah, right. You know, you could just see that they would be rolling their eyes and ridiculing this idiot Moses for what he did. Why did Moses do it? Because Moses counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he endured verse 26 says he was looking to the reward. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt and endured as seeing him who is unseen. There's that theme again. He saw the unseen God And by faith, Moses gained God's approval, and he received the world's scorn. And that's often the way it is. But you know what? It's God's approval that counts. Because someday you will be standing before God, and he will be the judge of the living and the dead, and you want God's approval. Now, don't misunderstand and think that faith is some kind of a meritorious work that gains you brownie points with God. That's not it, because that would conflict with the whole teaching of the New Testament that justification by faith, all of it, is the gift of God. Faith is just the channel through which God's blessings flow to us. And there are two seemingly paradoxical things about faith. On the one hand, the Bible commands you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It commands it. On the other hand, you're not able to do it because as a sinner, you are alienated from God, and fallen sinners do not have the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is God's gift. As we'll see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of faith. So it comes from him. He is the one who gives faith, but then faith is the means of laying hold of him. And good works flow from the saving faith that God gave, as giving him the credit as being their source. And then also they are the proof that he is at work in a person's life. So faith and works come from God. Now, let me just apply verse 2 in two ways. First of all, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know how it would go should you die and stand before him, the Bible says you must repent and believe in the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if you don't have faith to believe that message, ask God for it. It's a gift of God. It comes from him. But God is pleased with faith in Christ. Now, don't put your hope in good works, because good works have not saved anyone. And don't put your hope in your faith, because faith itself does not save anyone. It is Christ who saves. Look to Jesus, who is on the cross for your sin, and it is Jesus Christ in him alone that saves. The second application is, if you have trusted in Christ, live each day with an eye to his approval. Does this please God? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, it says in verse 6. And that doesn't mean you should be needlessly offensive toward people. But on the other hand, if it comes down to a choice of pleasing people or pleasing God, your choice should be very clear. I live to please God. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, we don't live to please men, but we please God who examines our hearts. And I always hesitate to use myself as a positive example, because I sure would not make it into Hebrews 11 as a great candidate for faith in the history of the world. But I do know what this verse is talking about in this sense. When I first started at this church, as some of you know, I had to take a stand on a rather unpopular issue that resulted in a lot of conflict. And it would have been easier to be a politician at that point and kind of, you know, be like the guy, the politician who said, well, some of my friends are for it and some of my friends are against it, and I'm for my friends. And it's the way a lot of politicians do fancy footwork, isn't it? But I didn't. I knew that the Word of God said this is right and this is wrong, and I took a stand for the right. And as a result, there were a lot of people trying to get me fired in the first few months I was here. And it was a pretty rough time, not the way you want to start in a pastorate. But, you know, at one point, before we knew how it would turn out, I remember saying to Marla, I am at peace because I know I did what God wanted me to do. And when you do what God wants you to do to please God, you have his peace in knowing, even if the flames consume you, so what? I have God's approval. And it's God's approval that matters. And that's the point I'm trying to make, is daily in your heart, say, God, I want to please you. And if you've got to confront someone with the truth, you do it in love, but you do it to please God, not men. And you obey God. That's the point.
So he says faith is the means of realizing spiritual reality, of gaining God's approval. And then finally in verse 3, faith is the means of understanding the origin of all that is. By faith, he says, we understand that literally the ages were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, that's the first time of 19 times in this chapter he's going to start the verse with by faith, or in the middle of the verse, but by faith, by faith, by faith. 19 times. It's the point of the chapter. All of the others relate to individuals. This one relates to the creation of the universe. And when it says the word of God, it's not referring to Jesus Christ, the Logos, but it's the word rhema in Greek, which refers to the spoken word of God. And it's going back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, that phrase recurs over and over in Genesis 1. Or in Psalm 33, the author says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, the word ages here in verse 3 is a Hebrew way of referring to creation from the standpoint of its successive duration. And it's roughly equivalent to world or worlds, which is what the translation is here. But, you know, as I thought about it, it allows for what modern science has established, Einstein's theory and that kind of thing. And that is that time and matter are interrelated. That God spoke the ages, that is time, into existence. And the author says that faith gives us the understanding of how the material universe and time came into being. God spoke it into being. And that means matter is not eternal. The unseen God is eternal. Matter is God's creation and time. Now, you can only understand that by faith because there was nobody there to verify it except God. And you say, well, wow, that's not scientific. Shouldn't we put some faith in science? Guess what? The scientists, I would say, not only have faith, but they have blind faith. They have blind faith because they are going against the evidence that there is an intelligent, incredibly intelligent creator behind all that is. It's ironic to me that men like Francis Crick and Watson, who discovered the DNA, didn't fall on their face and praise God, saying, this is incredible. This could not have happened by sheer chance. I don't care how many billion years you want to give it. It could not happen by chance. It is intricately designed. And everything that science comes up with, they discover amazing design, often with an irreducible complexity that means you can't have one part without all the parts or the thing doesn't work. So it couldn't have evolved slowly over eons of time into what it is, because without that vital part, it wouldn't have worked. And yet, as Paul says in Romans 1, sinful men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and professing to be wise, they become fools because they don't want to submit to the sovereign God. Now, verse 3, the fact that he starts out this list by faith with this list of creation shows that faith in God as creator is foundational to knowing God. You really can't know God. You can't know yourself and other people. You don't understand human history if you reject the early chapters of Genesis that tell us how God created the heavens and the earth by his word. You know, the very first verse of Genesis is confrontational. It is. It just puts God in your face. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whoa. And if God is the almighty creator, he is the sovereign of the universe, then that means that you have a crucial choice. Either you will bow before him in adoration and submit your life to him and trust in his sacrifice for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
Or you will defy him and say, I don't believe that. I am my own God. I'm going to run my own life. I'm the captain of my soul. And you will stand before him someday as a fearful judge because you have rejected the revelation he's given about his son. When you know what God says in his word and it makes sense by faith, everything falls into place. And you know, I don't see how you can enjoy, people call it nature, you know, Mother Nature. It's not. It's Father God that made it. When you get out there in the woods or you're in a beautiful spot like the Grand Canyon, revel in the Creator. He is the one who spoke it into existence and made it. And we ought to just marvel at his power and his wisdom and might. Now, the author doesn't want us then to have this flimsy temporary faith that shrinks back to destruction, but he wants a faith that endures trials to the preserving of the soul. And so he says faith is that which makes the unseen real. It's that which substantiates the promises of God and brings them down into shoe leather. Faith gains God's approval, and faith helps you understand the origin of all that is. And we'll look through the chapter and see numerous examples, but you know what they all show us? Faith is the most down-to-earth, practical thing you can learn to do, to trust God. It is. And, you know, I hear sometimes Christian psychologists say, oh, trust God. That's some helpful advice, you know, and they ridicule trusting God. Listen, trusting God has sustained the saints in every conceivable trial, including martyrdom, down through the ages, and it will sustain you today and tomorrow in the trials that you're facing if you learn to trust in the living God. Jonathan Edwards, on his deathbed, woke up from a seeming coma and spoke his last sentence on this earth. It was this: trust in God and you need not fear. Father, I pray you would help us to trust you. Your saints are facing some frightening things, some cancer, some the death of a loved one, some a debilitating disease. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to your name by trusting you in the midst of all of these things that bring fear into our lives if we do not trust. And we commit each one here to you. Bring open the eyes of their understanding and bring faith into every heart. Faith in Christ as Savior, faith in Christ as Lord, and we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.